Before we move into the message today, a couple of announcements. There is a communication sheet available to you. I think it's in the bulletin, the pencil in front of you. We're putting together our church directory. We would ask that everybody, and you can do this while the message is going on, give you time, would fill that out with your information, your address, your email, your phone numbers, these type of things. And place those in the box in the back when the service is over. We want to get that directory going, and we appreciate you doing that. There's also a sign-up outside for our potluck next week. If you'd want to add to the fare that's going to be provided next week, just sign up, a side dish, a dessert, or a main, and we'll have a wonderful time. In light of that, we do have a potluck next Sunday after the service. Come, bring your friends, bring your family. There's always a massive amount of food, and it might even be good because after the fact you might be able to take a little bit home for an extra meal, and that'll be good. Finally today, out in the foyer, when you leave today, there is our annual report and our budget proposal. It's a booklet out there. We would ask that you take that, one per household. It was sent out via email to those who are computer savvy, but you want to take this. Next Sunday, after the potluck, we'll have a beautiful background music going on with Kim File playing a whatever that thing is called. What's it called? A marimba? I thought a marimba was a Spanish dance, but that's okay. Yeah, it'll be great. So maybe we'll be doing this all day. It'll be wonderful. But after the food time, we'll have a brief discussion. You can ask some questions about the budget, how that goes, and we'll clarify some things. We'll talk as a large family of believers about what's been going on this last year, what we foresee for next year. And then that's the point of discussion. The vote for the budget will be on the 24th and the 31st. Some of you will not be here on Christmas Eve. Some of you will not be here on New Year's Eve. So both of those Sundays, if you're a member, you'll be able to vote for the budget for next year. Well, that's the business at hand for the body of Christ. And yes, we are here to be making disciples, leading people to Christ, exalting the Lord, growing together in our faith, that we might become mature followers of Christ. But there's also a fiscal responsibility and a fiduciary responsibility to handle all the things of the budget. So it's as spiritual as anything. We want to be good stewards of all that we are. Amen. This second week of Advent is the Bethlehem candle. Last week, we lit the shepherd's candle, or the prophet's candle, speaking of all the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the time of Christ. If you note from last week, I mentioned that if you have a number of prophecies that come to fulfillment, if there are 48 of those prophecies, it's one with 50 zeros over the top of it, 10 with 50 zeros. There are 300 prophecies that were done, it's astronomical, it's unbelievable, but any scientist that said if you had something that takes place with 300 prophecies, the likelihood is nil at a certain number of zeros. Well, this goes far, far beyond that in each one of those were fulfilled. That just shows you the miraculous hand of God in bringing this moment to bear, even prophesying it 400 years beforehand. The Bethlehem candle is about the love of God, how he shows his love. And at Easter, we go strong on this, where the love of God is shown in his sacrifice. But it begins in this moment where God became flesh, even as I prayed this morning. You know, sometimes we need the love of God. In fact, all the time we need the love of God. But sometimes we're going through hard days. I don't know if you've experienced hard days in your life. I would imagine so. It's the human condition, the human experience. Well, I heard about a guy who had a bad day. He was from New York, and he went away for a couple of weeks, and when he came back to his little town where he lived, and he came across a stranger, sitting there, and he goes, "Hey, did anything happen while I was gone?" The guy says, "No, not really. I don't think so." "Well, I was gone for 2 weeks. Nothing happened?" "Well, I heard that Duke died." "Duke? Duke, my dog? My dog Duke died?" Yeah, he died." "Well, what happened to him?" he asked. Well, I think it was the burnt horse flesh that he was eating." "Burnt horse flesh? What are you talking about? How did that happen?" "Did the barn catch fire?" Yeah. "Well, the barn did catch fire. So something did happen." "Yeah, the barn caught fire." "Well, how did that happen?" "Well, the fire marshal said that he probably thinks it was sparks from the house." "From the house? Well, what happened to the house?" "Well, I'm sorry to say, it burnt down." "Well, how did that happen?" "Well, I can't say. But they think it was from the candles that were lit on the coffin, and they caught the drapes on fire." "A coffin? What coffin?" "Well, your mother died." "Yeah. My mom died. What happened to my mom?" "Well, I think it was a heart attack when she saw your wife run off with the hired man." "Nothing happened." "That's a bad day. That's a bad couple of weeks." "Well, maybe you didn't have that bad of a week." But sometimes things compound, don't they? You can handle one thing. I talk all the time about when troubles come, it's a flat tire. Well, that's just a doodad. Everybody goes through a doodad. A flat tire's got to be fixed. It's the time of year when maybe your battery didn't work and you had to go get a new battery and you go, "Oh, my budget can't handle that." Well, that's just a doodad. Sometimes multiple doodads take place. You get a speeding ticket, the tire gets flat, you're coming short on your payments, and all of a sudden there's an overdraft on a check, not money in your account, and it begins to compound. You get a phone call from a loved one saying they're going through something, and that adds to your emotional take. You've got tasks and duties and deadlines, and you're not going to meet them, and all of a sudden you're swelling up, and these doodads amount to a very devastating time. Got word a couple of weeks ago that a dear friend of mine, Mark Salazar, passed away. Went to his memorial service yesterday. 56. Not old at all. That's hard. Good friend of mine, Ron Houston, who many of you know, was on the board of our school. He was on vacation in Europe, and he got word that his brother in Montana had passed away. You don't know when the moment comes. More than a doodad, sorrow hits you. Struggles hit you. Afflictions hit you. And you find yourself in a lowly state. We're not talking about a spiritual high. We're not talking about an emotional high. We're not talking about some wonderful moment where you're just feeling like everything is well. This is the moments in your life when they are dark. And you feel like you're alone. And you feel like you can't handle it. Well, I'm here today to tell you that it's in these lowly estates, this lowly frame of being, that's where the power of God can be made manifest in your life in a great way. It's in these lowly estates that the presence of God can shine through into your heart and sustain you through a storm that you would not have been able to make it through without. It's in these low estates the love of God can be right there in your midst. See, God wants you to know Him and wants you to experience His love always. So we look at this candle, the Bethlehem candle, this day of the arrival, and we say, what is it about the love of God that we're looking at? Well, take a look at a text with me, very familiar text, out of Luke chapter 2. If you've ever watched the Charlie Brown special, Linus says it. You watch it every year. It's very well known. It says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, before I get into looking at the lowly state and how God ministers to us there and the love of God that shines into our lives, I want to address something, and I wrestle with this, and I talked to June about it because you know me. I like history and I like apologetics, but I don't want to get lost in all this history detail and miss the point. But there are many people out there who will take a look at this text and they will say, because of this text, the Bible can't be true. This very text, these first two verses, they look at the background and say, because of this, history declares that the Bible itself cannot be believed. And here are the 2 points they bring up. The first is the census. Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian over the region of Rome and all the empire there over this course of time, only noted that there was a census in 6 AD. The first problem is, well, hold it. Jesus is born, we believe, in 5, 6 BC. So they say, not possible. The second is the idea of a governor, Quirinius. Josephus as well says Quirinius was the governor over Palestine, over this entire region of Syria, actually, which included Israel, Judea, in 6 AD. So if he's the governor in 6 AD, the census in 6 AD, this very document can't be believed. Well, there's an answer to those skeptics. And I will not belabor the point, but I want you to know that when it comes to the census, the answer is both. There are multiple censuses that are taking place. 6 AD is the second census that takes place. Notice in this verse that Luke says this is the first census. Now we know that in Acts, when he's talking about Gamaliel talking about the census of Quirinius in 6 AD, he's very aware that there is another census. He writes that in Acts, the same author. He's highly aware there's a census in 6 AD, but he says this is the first census. In fact, we know through historical documents that the censuses were taking place all over the realm of Rome. When Gaius Octavius became Caesar, he really did the first time in all of Rome put together a funding program that was going into every single province that they controlled and said, we're regulating the taxation we're getting and it's going to be on a regular basis. We can see through historical documents that Egypt was every 14 years. We know there are multiple censuses every 12 years in Judea, Syria. So if this is the first census, 12 years later, they have a second census. History says 12 years later, they have another census. So this is just the first census. It's answerable. It's the first census in 6 BC. The second point of the governor. Well, he was governor in Syria in 6 AD. But we have recently, in the last 20 years or so, discovered a description that talks about a governor in Syria, Quirinius, who was governor twice. So he was governor over all of Syria as a legate, and history says that he went and he fought the war in Pisidia, Antioch, and he had all kinds of accolades. And then about 6 BC, the war was won, and he could take on domestic things that he was accountable for. So we can see that history itself shows that Luke is a fantastic historian. It's accurate. You can believe it. Thank you for indulging me that. I believe in apologetics. I think you need to have a rational answer to every skeptic who comes to the table. They'll throw things your way left and right to try to dissuade your faith. I believe it's the sin of Satan, sin of Lucifer, who at the very beginning said, did God really say, did God really say, and tried to put doubt in your faith. Let me tell you that God is true to his word is true, and you can believe it. And we should have an answer. So, he was twice governor. There are multiple censuses. This is the first. Our lowly state. Let me just say that no matter what you're going through and how bad you're doing and how off you feel, that is not a sign of God's disfavor. God has not abandoned you. He's not walked away from you. He's not distant from you because you're going through a hard time. In fact, just the opposite. He draws closer to you, that his strength can be made manifest in your weakness. Look at the text here. We see first, it's a lowly region. This entire story takes place where God is allowing himself to be separated for that time, where the very essence of God, Jesus, who is part of the Trinity, comes down and comes into the flesh, into a child in a very lowly region. He didn't show up in Italy, in Rome. He did not show up in a great city of Alexandria, was known for theology and philosophy. He didn't show up in some major capital of other civilizations. He came to a little town of meaninglessness. In a lowly region, up until 1948, this entire region has been occupied by empire over empire and empire and empire. The Assyrians took the northern kingdom. The Babylonians came in and swept through the southern kingdom. From that time, in 587 BC, all of Israel, where King Solomon's temple was, where the capital was, where the people of Israel were there, and the Jews were populating there, they have been colonized and occupied since that day forward. It's a lowly region. They've been oppressed by government after government after government. History tells us that Rome's opinion of Judea was it was the dirtiest, stinkiest, worst post you could ever have. Nobody wanted to be over Syria, and certainly nobody wanted to be in Judea. History says that Pontius Pilate hated the fact that he had to be sent to Judea. It was a horrible designation. The worst. Think about that. The global empire. We might say we're Pax Americana right now. The whole world is influenced by American policies, politics, the dollar, etc. That might change. It might change to another empire. But what would you say would be the lowliest place on the world, in the world? Some might say it would be Idaho. No. I'm from Idaho. Southern Idaho. That's right. Some might say some broken down area in the Caribbean or in Africa or South America. Some frigid place in Siberia or elsewhere. This region was lowly. How about a lowly town? It's Bethlehem. Micah 5 says that though you are little among a thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth and be the ruler in Israel. Though you're little, thousands of other places, meaningful places, this is the one picked. There's not much about Bethlehem prior to this event. We know that David was born there. The reason why is because we know his father was Jesse, and we have Obed and Boaz, and the story of Ruth takes place there, and they dwell there, and we know that Rachel is buried there. But that's about it. No real significance. Now we have a lowly couple. We have a carpenter. Joseph's not a leader among men. It's not in the Sanhedrin. It's not in the government. He's a tradesman. In fact, you think of the Greek word carpenter, it doesn't necessarily mean the worker of wood. It means a tradesman. He could have been a stonemason. He could have been a metallurgist. But he worked hard. Faithful. Likely poor. But the Bible says he was righteous. He was just. He was a true follower of God. He was faithful to the law. When the land was calling for a census, it was a foreign land, it was a foreign empire, but he was faithful to that. We know that he took faithfully his family to the Passover every year. 40 days they had him dedicated. They attended the Jerusalem. They did everything. He was faithful to the law of the land, and he was faithful to the law of God. He was merciful, self-sacrificing. He finds that his betrothed is pregnant. He could have put her off for divorce, but he chose not to because the Lord told him not to, because it was a child of heaven. And he obeyed. And he believed. He was self-controlled. Bible says he was married to Mary, but he did not sleep with her until after Jesus was born. And you have to think about betrothed. This is not modern engagement. They're not engaged. In Judaism, when you're betrothed, you are married. And there's a year of preparation to the day when you actually consummate. So it's in this time that you are seen as a married couple and you're not to be engaged with each other at all, but you are married. That's why he says, do I put her off for divorce? It's not like an engagement. He just walks away from the relationship. It would have been brutal, but he was self-sacrificial in humility. He obeyed God and stayed with her. And we think about Mary, a pure little gal, not old, but she was pure. She remained a virgin. The Bible says she was favored by God. In this lowly state, this couple, making their way from maybe the worst place, Nazareth. In fact, history declares that Nazareth was cursed by many people. Is there anything good that can come out of Nazareth? So he's coming from a stinky town that nobody likes to another town that nobody knows, taking his pregnant wife. To this little place. And finally, there's a lowly bed. I think often about this lowly bed in a manger in a stable. Because there's no place for an inn in the inn. Amen. One humorist suggests that when they arrived in Bethlehem, Mary realized that her husband Joseph had not made any prior reservations at the inn. And that was the reason why there was a very silent night. That's possible. If you're married, you'll get it. If you're not married, you don't know what I'm talking about. Another individual thinking about this, and June brought this to my attention, that she had heard it, and I think it's very profound, that if there are other people in Nazareth that are related, and they're making their way to Bethlehem, didn't Joseph have family members somewhere in Bethlehem that he could have stayed with? Yet they had no place for them either. And I wonder if there is speculation in their family. You know, they're betrothed. The wedding day really hasn't taken place here. And Mary's kind of showing what's going on there. I don't want to be a part of that little thing. So, no, our place is kind of full this year. We know you're in town. We really can't put you up. You ever gone on a trip and you're in the town of a cousin? You call them up and say, hey, we're in town. Well, glad to hear it. Now, if you're in my family, come one, come all, we'll put you on the floor. We'll put you here, there, and everywhere. But some families are a little bit odd. But wouldn't it be sad if even the family of Joseph said, nope. So that this Emmanuel is to be born amidst the stock in a manger on a bed of hay. That's a lowly place, friend. Let me remind you that your lowly place that you're in is not a sign of God's disfavor. Every element of this story that I have just laid out We're looking at a person, Mary, who God says, I show favor on you. He says in the scriptures when Jesus is born, this is favor for mankind. It's the year of favor for you all, the year of salvation. And it's not your ethnicity. It's not your citizenship. It's not the state or the town you're from or the country you're from. It's not your family background. It's not your means of employment. It's not your marital status, the amount of money in your account. It's not what other people think of you. It's not your health status. None of this measures. It's what God is looking at when he shows his favor on you. And this morning, I want you just to receive his favor. If someone has lied to you and said, God doesn't love you, God's not with you, you've done these things, you've done this thing, you're not worthy of his love, it's a lie from the enemy. He lavishes his love on you. And this is the moment when he shines his love all the more that this Christ child be born, that you might have the presence of God with you everywhere you go. You see, the Lord shines his favor on you. Psalm 5 says, verse 12, it's you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. You think about the scriptures and the individuals in the Bible who the scripture says favor is upon you. It starts off with Noah. Noah builds a boat, big one, in the middle of a field, and people mock him and reject him for 120 years. He gets it done. God brings the animals. They go into a boat, and for 7 days they're locked into a boat and no rain. You'd be thinking, what's going on? People outside are laughing and mocking, and yet God sees this man, mocked by all. His wife's probably looking at him. What are we doing in here with all this livestock? But God's favor was upon him. Abram, raised in a house with a man who makes idols to foreign gods, and God speaks to him and says, I want you to leave here, take your wife, go. Well, where do I go? I don't know where you're. You don't know where I'm going to take you, but I know where I'm taking you. God says in Genesis that he placed his favor on Abraham. He didn't know where he was going. He was homeless. He never saw the promise of the realm that God promised him. He never saw the stars of the sea of all of his descendants. Never saw it, but he was faithful. God placed favor on him. The Bible said he placed it on Joseph in Genesis 39. That he extended his kindness to him and gave him favor. His favor was on him, even though he was arrogant to his brothers. Was it not a lowly state when he found himself in a prison pit? And yet God's favor was on him. The nation of Israel. In Exodus he says, I grant this people favor. To whom? To the Egyptians, the empire of that day. You've got my favor no matter what, he says. To Samuel, the young boy, he says he grew up in stature of favor of both the Lord and of men. We know that David has the favor of God. Daniel, child in exile, but God says that he places his favor on him. This young girl Mary, his favor's on him. And Jesus is the total package of God's favor to all of us. God's not short in showing favor. And each one of these individuals were in a lowly state, and yet God's favor was upon them. Luke 2:14 says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Friend, you need peace. You need peace in the midst of your turmoil. In that lowly state of brokenness, of depression, of despair, of hopelessness, God's favor wants to come in and give you peace that rests on you. His favor shines. Shines in your life. And it's a proof of his love. And that brings us to this candle. The light of his love in your life. Friend, let me just suggest to you several things about the love of God. First of all, love is God's nature. It's not in His nature, it is His nature. 1 John 4 says, anyone who does not love God, because what? God is love. The nature of something is the quality or the character. The quality of God is love. The character of God is love. He is love. This love that He offers, it's not earned. You can't earn His love. You can't buy His love. Romans 5:8 says that God shows His love for us that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the midst of your darkest, deepest, most heinous sin of mind or deed, God's love is there. And it's in that moment that He says, I offer the sacrifice for you. It's freely given. You can't gain it by a perfect life. You can't live a perfect life. Neither can I. When I was growing up, Christian music was just starting, and one of my favorite guys was Michael Omardian. I liked he and Stormy quite a bit. Stormy went on, his wife, to write a lot of books for women and a great Christian author. And she writes this, it's not about finding ways to avoid God's judgment and feeling like a failure if you don't do everything perfectly. It's about fully experiencing God's love and letting it perfect you. It's not about being somebody you're not. It's about becoming who you really are in Christ. How rich is that? One is either in love with God or is not in love with God. It's not earned. You think about any relationship. If you have to buy that relationship, it's not built on love. If you have to continue to purchase and purchase to the person feels loved, something's off. Love is a compelling thing that brings about these things, but you never buy it. In your marriage, in a friendship, you can't buy into that. God wants a relationship with you, and it's love. We either love Christ or we don't. It's not earned. He certainly loves you, and He certainly loves me. Desmond Tutu says, like when you sit in front of a fire in winter, you are just there in front of the fire. You don't have to be smart or anything. The fire warms you. Let me tell you, he is likening this to the love of God. You don't have to do anything. When you're close to Him, He warms you. It's not earned. The light of His love shining on you, it's revealed through His Son. The most quoted verse outside of the Lord's Prayer is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that who should ever believe in Him would have everlasting life, not perish. How much love do we need to be shown? This high priest who is now man, who experiences all that we experience and loves us. You want to see the love of God? Look at Jesus. How He loves. How He doesn't judge. How He is merciful to the sinner. How He calls him into a relationship. His love is shown because he not only sent His Son and that sacrifice, but it's for a purpose of salvation, to be saved. Oh, the love of God that saves us. It's the greatest demonstration of love ever given. I think of what I'm saved from. I'm saved from a life away from Him. I'm saved from the consequences of my own sins. I'm saved from the sorrows that will beset me because of what I have done and from my past. I'm saved unto the hope, not just for today, but for the future. I'm saved into a relationship with the Creator of all things. I'm saved into an eternal future of everlasting love. I'm saved. I'm secured. Oh, the love of God shines upon you and in your heart and your soul. Charles Spurgeon said, when the time comes for you to die, you don't need to be afraid, because death cannot separate you from God's love. Obviously, referring to Romans, that nothing separates us from the love of God. But how about today? Thank you, God, that you sent the Son. Thank you, Lord, that you revealed yourself. Thank you that your nature is love. Thank you for the sacrifice that brings about relationship. Thank you. But today, I want you to know, no matter what your lowly state is, that God's love shines in your life to sustain you. For today's need. Psalm 136:23 says, it is He who remembered us in our low estate, for His steadfast love endures forever. No matter what you're going through, God's love will be present there with you. There's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still, Corrie ten Boom wrote. And how true that is. There's no dark place that you can go to where His love won't shine in your heart. That sacrifice He made is for your past. It's for your future. But friend, I pray that you would grasp it's for your present. Right now, His love wants to move in you, and peace be in you, and comfort in your sorrow. St. Augustine said, we count on God's mercy for our past mistakes, on God's love for our present needs, and on His sovereignty for our future. He is the Alpha and the Omega, who was and is and will be. There was no place for Him at the end. And so, He comes to us in a very lowly state to shine love on all of our lowly states. Close with three verses. And I pray that these verses would speak to you no matter where you're at, whatever moment you're going through. And sometimes this season can be tough on some folks. 1 John 3 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. Some of the translation says, see what kind of love the Father has lavished on us. That's a good word, friend. There's a lot in that word. When you get lavished on, that's a... You're not countering that with, oh, He doesn't love me, oh, He's not there. You're being lavished on. There's no rebuttal to that love. And we're children of God. Ephesians 1 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. Would you receive that grace? Will you walk in that grace? It does not mean that your circumstances might change. He did get born in a manger. There was no last minute reprieve of, hey, we've got a room, come on in. Not only that, we have a midwife, you're good to go. That did not happen. Dirty, rotten shepherds showed up. That was about it. He did have to go to the cross. He prayed that He wouldn't have to. He said, if there's any other way that we can show the love that You have for all creation, is there a way that I don't have to drink this cup? But I'll do it because we love them. We love those we made. At my mother's memorial service, I gave the message from this passage of Scripture It's a later add-on from the slide presentation. You can turn in your Bible, if you would, to Isaiah 61, or you can just hear it. It's very meaningful. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now, before I read this, clearly we know that Jesus quoted this when he revealed himself as the Messiah in a synagogue. So we get that. It's a prophetic word. Jesus fulfilled it. But as we read this, Jesus fulfilled it for all of mankind. But as you read this, it is a calling to each of us as well. So as I read this, apply it to yourself. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who would mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Why? It says that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Almost all of that text is about broken people, hurting people, disenfranchised people, abused people, sorrowful people, that the year of the Lord's favor might be proclaimed upon you, that you would become an oak of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. This is strength. This massive oak that offers shade to those who need respite, housing for the flocks of birds who would come, to be planted, rooted, planted by God. Friend, in your lowly state, wherever you're at, would you just enter into the Lord's favor? It's there for you. He brought it to you. He's offered it to you. Oh, and someone's saying, oh, yes, Lord, someone here needs Jesus, needs you. Let them come to you, Lord. And yes, if you have not given your life to Christ, today is the day of your salvation. Enter into that salvation. But friend, I know a lot of Christians who live in a very low state. And he is just trying to tell you, my favor is on you. May my peace and comfort be in you. Let my grace be sufficient for you. Would you pray with me? No matter where we're at, Lord, there you are. In our hearts right now, I pray your Spirit would speak. And through this text and through this teaching, may that which your Spirit would illuminate in our lives be in our thoughts. Let us not avoid them. Let them not shake it off. At the end of the service, let us not jump to the next thing in our day, but be still in this moment. To be focused in this moment about the love you show in your favor upon us. I pray for healing. Healing in the hurt of those who are here who still are damaged by the past. I pray for an elevation of their spirit in knowing that you have brought healing to that dark place that seems to be the defining moment of their life. But Lord, let this be the defining moment that your favor is upon them and they've walked into it and found the peace they've been longing for. We are not defined by our sin. We are not defined by the hurt. You give us definition as we come into you that you have created us for your glory. And so let us walk in it. And as each of these individuals I mentioned in Scripture, in their lowly state, every one of them was obedient to you and walked in relationship with you. Help us. Help us to embrace the very truth that you love us. And as the writer of the epistle said, it's not that we love God, but it's you love us. And so we respond to that lavished favor, that lavished love, that lavished grace upon our life. And we give you thanks. Amen. Amen. Well, bless you, friends. As we break away today, pray that God's grace will be upon you. Those of you online, you want to see, there's a place where you can give to the needs of the church, to the ministry of the church. If you have brought your tithe and your offering, there's a place to place that in the back box. God bless you for your generosity as you give unto the Lord. Would you stand with me? Friends, Corinthians says, Paul wrote to that church, he said, you are Christ's ambassadors, reconciling men to God. And so every one of you, as you go out, remember you are an ambassador of Christ, so be a good one. God bless.